Are you rich? How would you answer that question? I suspect virtually all of us would say, oh, no, I'm not rich. But wait a minute, before you answer, you of course realize that that question, are you rich, can only be answered in any meaningful way if both of us agree on the definition of the word. What does that word mean? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? I mean, it's a relative term, isn't it? Are you rich? To say that someone is rich may be true as far as you define the word, but completely untrue, completely false, as someone else might define it. For example, Richard Driehaus of Driehaus Capital in Chicago has one of the more spectacular homes over here on Geneva Lake. He is currently worth in the neighborhood of $2.5 billion. You and I would consider Richard Driehaus rich. But does he consider himself rich? I don't know. Christy Walton, one of the heirs to the Walton fortune, has a net worth of 10 times that of Richard Driehaus. Last year, her net worth was estimated to be just over $27 billion. I wonder if Mr. Driehaus thinks she's rich. I wonder if Ms. Walton thinks Richard Driehaus is rich. Does she think she's rich? After all, she's worth less than half, maybe only a third, of Warren Buffett and Bill Gates, whose estimated worth last year was somewhere in the $75 to $80 billion range. I should say their neighborhood. That's quite a neighborhood. Look, we have difficulty wrapping our brains around that kind of wealth. It's hard to get our thoughts around it. I mean, we all understand 1,000. Everybody understands 1,000. You know, you can have a bad day at your mechanic and drop 1,000 on your transmission without trying hard. So we all understand 1,000. But 1,000,000? Well, that's 1,000 thousands. Actually, there are a lot more people whose net worth is $1 million today than ever in the past. I mean, if your home is worth $250,000 and you've got a $100,000 life insurance policy, you're on your way with a few other things, some stocks. So being a millionaire in that sense is not that big a deal anymore. I know some would say it's a big deal to me, but really, when net worth is calculated, it's not as much as it used to be, that's for sure. 1,000,000, 1,000 thousands. But 1,000,000,000 is 1,000 millions. 1,000,000,000. 1,000 millions. So if Bill Gates is rich, is Christy Walton rich too? And if Christy Walton is rich, is Richard Driehaus rich too? So rich is definitely a relative term. By the standards and definitions that you and I would use, certainly, Driehaus, Walton, Buffett, Gates, we are poor. We are poor. But by the standards and definitions that most human beings on the face of the earth would use, you and I are rich, almost beyond their comprehension. You and I have food. We have water. We have clothing. We have shelter. We have transportation. And we have relative health. The least of us have more wealth than most of the people in this world can comprehend. Think about a missionary in Siberia, Zhenya Prosyanikov. Think about him for a moment. The Slavic Gospel Association, SGA, has told us that when we write to him, we should be very circumspect about talking about the homes we live in, or the cars we drive, or the food we eat, or the things we wear, and so on. SGA has even said that we should be careful, very mindful, of photographs that we might send him. What's in the background? Are you standing in front of your new car? Are you standing on the porch of your $250,000 or $500,000 house, whatever it might be? I have no idea. The price is what they are today. Even that, be mindful of that, they're telling us. Why? Because people like Xenia can't comprehend our wealth. It's beyond anything they know. We're so rich compared to them. So everything is relative. Are you rich? Well, it all depends by what you mean, doesn't it? By the word. Rich, what it means in this life and what it means in eternity in heaven is the subject of Luke's text this morning. And in it, God calls a certain, Jesus does, calls a certain rich man a fool. Why? Does he call him a fool because he has material wealth? Or is there another reason? Well, by way of review, we began Luke 12 a few weeks ago, first 12 verses, and we saw that Jesus warned the multitudes who were following him against the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were hypocrites of the first order. They were very good at pretending to be virtuous and pious, but in reality they were neither of those things. And the more they pretended, the more they became prideful and the more legalistic they became. So what they looked like on the outside had no resemblance whatsoever to what they were on the inside. And therefore Jesus told them in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, misery, sorrow, and pain," Jesus pronounced on them. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That's Matthew 23, 27, and 28, by the way. That's what Jesus told them. Then 2 weeks ago, we heard Jesus tell the crowds that no matter how hard a person may try to hide the truth about himself, the day would come when it would be made known to all. So Luke chapter 12 is where we are. Take a look at verse 2. We'll just do a quick review there. Luke 12, 2. Regarding the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, which he has just been through, Jesus now says to the crowds in Luke 12, 2, "There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and there is nothing hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." Then Jesus spoke directly to his 12 disciples, and by extension to us. You do know that when Jesus speaks to the disciples, he is speaking to the church directly. He spoke directly now to the 12 disciples and by extension to us, and he told us to fear God, not men. He went on to reiterate how much we are worth to God and that the Holy Spirit would be with us even in the very darkest hours of life, in the worst moments, in the worst times, he would be with us. In essence, Jesus was saying we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to worry about. We may think we do, but he knows we don't if we are in him. Luke 12, 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear. You are worth more than many sparrows. Now, at this point, you might think the crowd would say, "Hooray, we have nothing to fear, no evil, no danger, no poverty, no nothing. Nothing will get to us. We've got it made. How rich we are." But at least one person in the crowd doesn't get it. Doesn't get it at all. And that takes us to this morning's text. Luke 12, We'll be starting at verse 13. Jesus has been speaking to some very important issues and weighty matters. Fearing God, not men. Confessing Him on earth so that He will confess us in heaven. Warning against the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit to the point where you reject God's Son. These are eternal issues. These are the things Jesus is dealing with. Wouldn't you think everybody would be paying close attention? They are eternal issues. Now, there's no doubt that many of the people in the crowd are paying attention. The Lord is speaking plainly. But while all of the people are hearing Him, not all of the people are listening to Him. They hear the words clearly enough, but they completely miss the truth. They miss the teaching. They miss the application. So would you stand, please, Luke 12, starting at verse 13. Now remember the things Jesus has just talked about. Eternal, weighty matters. Luke 12, 13. And someone in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. You may be seated. This is one of those passages that some wag once said, this is where Jesus goes from preaching to meddling. Right? Now you're not hearing stuff that, boy, that sure applies to my neighbor. Now you're hearing stuff that applies to you and to me. George W. Truett, some of you may know that name, was a well-known Baptist pastor during the first half of the 20th century. One day he was invited to a wealthy rancher's home for dinner. After the meal, the host led Truett out to a high place where they could get a good view of the surrounding area. And pointing to the oil wells dotted across the prairie out to the south, this man said, 25 years ago I had nothing. Today, that's all mine. He turned toward the east. Huge herds of cattle. And he said, that's all mine too. And he turned to the west and he said, those forests from there, as far as you can see and beyond, all mine. And he paused. He waited. He waited for Truett to be impressed and to say how marvelous it was and how great this man's success was. What a financial success. What a great success you are. I'm so impressed. But the pastor, placing one hand on Truett's shoulder, on the rancher's shoulder, Truett was the pastor, and pointing up with the other hand, said, that's all wonderful. How much do you have in that direction? And the wealthy rancher is said to have hung his head and said, haven't had time to think about that. That's the question for you and me today. How much do you have in that direction? It doesn't matter how much you have in your pocket. Oh, it matters today if you can buy dinner for someone or not. Sure, I get that. But that's not eternal, is it? It doesn't matter how much you have in your pocket. It doesn't matter how much you don't have in your pocket. How much do you have in that direction? Answering that question will help you answer a few others as well. For example, what is it that you hold most dear? What are you investing in for the future? And how would you answer the bigger question, what is the meaning and purpose of your life? What is the meaning and purpose of the life that you are living as a Christian in this world today? Why? What are you here for? Is it making money? Is it saving for retirement? You know, other people know what kind of a car you drive, but the question is, what drives you? Do you know that Jesus had more to say about material possessions and money than any other subject? You've heard it said that he spoke more about hell than heaven. That's true. But he spoke more about money and possessions than he spoke about hell. Did you know that half of his parables dealt with money and possessions? Half of all the parables. Did you know that one of every six verses in the Synoptic Gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one of every six deals with the right attitude and the right handling of money and material goods? Isn't that interesting? Why do you suppose that is? I think he knows us. That's why it is. I think he knows us. He knows to one degree or another, each one of us struggle with right attitudes about money and possessions. All of us. Could it be that Jesus knows there's at least a little bit of this rich man that we're about to meet in all of us? I think it is. I think it is. Luke 12:13. And someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Now, this would be one thing if he just walked up to Jesus and said that, but he's been listening to what Jesus has been talking about. Heavy, eternal issues. That's good, but where's my money? That's what's going on here. The Old Testament laws regarding inheritance are found in Deuteronomy 21 and Numbers 27. And it could very well be that this man was being cheated, probably by an older brother. I wish Randy was here. he's younger, if you didn't know that. Anyway, he was probably being cheated by an older brother. If so, he had a legitimate complaint. It was lawful, a legitimate argument. And since teachers, rabbis, by the way, if you read this in Hebrew, that would be rabbi, tell my brother to give me my money. That's what it would say. Some teachers often settled such disputes. So this man may have thought Jesus would help him. That's logical. But Jesus had not come to resolve civil disputes or any other injustice that a man felt was being done to him. This man thought his problem was getting hold of his inheritance. But Jesus knew his problem was not that at all. And he answered his question, or he answered his request, with a question, one that hadn't been asked. Jesus did that a lot. People would say something to him or ask a question, and you read, and it's, well, Jesus, that's not what he asked. Doesn't it sometimes seem like, well, why would Jesus say that? That doesn't answer the question. It's because Jesus answers the real question, not the one that you're asking. And that's what happens here. The Lord went right to this man's real need. His problem wasn't his brother's greed. His problem was his greed. His problem was his greed. He thought his problem was in his purse, in his wallet, as it were. But Jesus knew the real man's problem wasn't there at all. It was in his heart. How we tend to focus on the world. But Jesus will make it clear that our focus needs to be on the next world, not on this one. This man, in verse 13, is concerned about his wealth, his richness, if you will. But Jesus will tell him that if he really wants to be rich, he'll need to be rich in the things toward God, in that direction. Luke 12:14. And this seems like a harsh, if you take it out of context, why, Jesus, that's not a nice thing to say. If you just take this right out of context. But Jesus said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" Why would Jesus say that? Well, there are probably two major reasons. The first is actually very practical. He doesn't want to step on the rights of the lawful authorities that are there to deal with those things. Lawful judges and arbiters. The courts, frankly. They're there. The judges and arbiters are there to settle those kinds of disputes. They were there then, they're here now. But the second reason that Jesus would answer that way is probably a lot more compelling. Jesus' first coming was not for the purpose of judging anything. Anything. John 3:17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." John 12:47, "And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to the world to judge, but to save." Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." If you want a definition of the first coming, that's it. That's it. Jesus did not come to judge at the first advent. All judgment has been reserved for Jesus' second coming. All, not the first. The Christian's work will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, right? Between the rapture and the second coming. First and Second Corinthians tell us about that. Old Testament believers, tribulation saints, those who are saved during the seven-year tribulation, and those who are saved and martyred during the seven-year tribulation, Gentiles surviving the tribulation, Jews surviving the tribulation, will all be judged at the second coming. All of these judgments will determine the believer's rewards. They will not determine, they will not be judged for their sin, because their sin was judged where? At the cross. The Old Testament saints had their sin judged at the cross. You and I have had our sin judged at the cross. Saved the Gentiles and saved Jews at the tribulation will have had their sins judged at the cross. The judgment of all unbelievers will be at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. And it's there that Satan and his demons will also be judged. Matthew, 2 Peter, Jude, Revelation tell us about those judgments. So in Luke 12, we see Jesus refusing to take on the role of judge at all. But it's not that he never does. It's that now, in this context, in this year, these 3 years of his ministry, before the crucifixion, during the first coming, he's not there to judge. Luke 12:15. "And he said to them," the crowd, "beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Notice that Jesus says every form of greed. The word greed, depending on your translation, some of the older ones at least, translate the word covetousness. But regardless of which word you use, it means that no matter how much someone has, it's not enough. That's what it means. When Jesus uses it in verse 15, he's talking about far more than money or material possessions. He says every form of greed. He's also talking about an inordinate desire for power, or prestige, or honor, or position, or authority, or fame. All of that stuff. Because no matter how much you have, it's never enough. Greed is never satisfied. It's an insatiable beast. You can't feed it enough. Beware, be on your guard against every form of that, Jesus says. Greed can be likened to an unquenchable thirst. If a man is lost at sea without water and he drinks from the ocean, what happens? It serves only to make him thirstier still. So he drinks again and again and again, and eventually his thirst kills him. The analogy is pretty clear, isn't it? Now, I do not know Richard Driehaus, so I am not going to accuse him of greed or anything else. I'm not. How could I? I don't know him. In fact, he may very well be a very generous philanthropist. I know that he has given to a number of causes around Lake Geneva, around the area, and I suspect he may have given to some things that he's not told anybody about. But I wonder if his wealth is enough for him. I wonder. Or if he continually strives for more. I don't know, but I do know that by any reasonable standard, Driehaus, Walton, Buffett, Gates, they're rich in the things of this world. But are they rich in the things of the next? Remember George Truett? What have you got in that direction? If a wealthy man or woman isn't saved, then the poorest Christian is infinitely richer than the wealthiest of the unsaved, regardless of how many billions they might have. Now, I guess the reason for that is simple, in the form of a question. How much will they have when they step into eternity? In Luke 12:15, Jesus says, "For not even one when one has an abundance, does life consist of his possessions?" So again, I ask the question I asked at the beginning, are you rich? The world struggles with an answer to that question because the way of the world is to be greedy, isn't it? The way of the world is to never have enough. If you're driving a two-year-old car, the world's pushing a new one on you, right? You know how it goes. Isn't that what it's all about? And isn't greed rewarded in this life? Even those who say it isn't don't mind having stuff, right? Well, if that's all there is in this life, why not be greedy? Why not? Why not grab everything you can? That old beer commercial years ago, grab all the gusto, right? Get it all. Get what you can, get it now. Why not? Well, Jesus answers that question for us in Luke 12:16. He begins to answer it in Luke 12:16 at least. "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a certain rich man, was very productive." Now notice that Jesus does not criticize this man for being rich. Contrary to popular opinion, the scriptures never condemn financial success or riches as such. They just don't. They never do. And this is where a lot of people think, oh, that can't be. Aren't we all supposed to be poor? I don't know where that is. You don't find that in scripture. God never rebuked Abraham or Job or Solomon or Joseph of Arimathea or anyone else simply because they were wealthy. He never did. Furthermore, and Jeff read this verse this morning to open the service, the idea that money is the root of all evil is not even what the Bible teaches. That's not what it says. Scripture does not say that. What it teaches, what it says is the love of money is a root of all forms of evil. You see, you take those three words out, love, a, and forms, and then you have money's the root of all evil. But when you put the words that were originally there back, it's not money at all. In other words, a $10 bill is no less evil than a $100 bill. It's irrelevant. How much do you love the 100 as opposed to the 10 is the question. That's the issue. The love of money is a root of all forms of evil. Remember, greed is not just money, power, prestige, authority, etc. In Luke 12:16, there is no indication that the man Jesus speaks of has gained his wealth through anything other than hard work, thrift, and modesty. There's no indication this guy was a cheater, a thief, or anything else. God had blessed this man with wealth. So what's the problem? The problem is the love of money and the greed and covetousness that money so often produces. in this man and in us. This is why Jesus taught that it was so hard for a rich man to get into heaven. Not because he had money, but because he loved his money. It's why so few of those who are wealthy are truly Christians. Not none, but so few. When Jesus told a rich young ruler in a completely different incident that he had to give up his possessions in order to follow the Lord, why did Jesus tell him that? He didn't tell him that because the man was supposed to be destitute. He told him that because he knew what the man's problem was. It was his stuff. And Jesus said, if you want to follow me, get rid of your stuff. In other words, put me in front of your stuff. And you know what the rich young ruler did. He walked away. He wasn't about to put anything in front of his stuff. It was his love of his riches and his possessions. He loved them more than he loved God. That's the bottom line. You're in Luke 12, just keep a marker and flip over to Luke 18, verse 24. This is kind of the end of Luke's account of that story of the rich young ruler. Starting at verse 24 of Luke 18, and Jesus looked at him, the rich young ruler, and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's not a question, it's a statement. Can you picture this? This man wants to go to heaven. He asked Jesus, how do I get there? And Jesus looks at him and says, this is how. You need to get rid of your stuff and put me in place. And he won't do it. And Jesus, you can see, I'm sure there is pity in Jesus' eyes when he looks at this man. How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says. Is our relationship to our stuff more important than our relationship to God? When we hear such a question, we immediately say, no, not me. No. But that's a question that each one of us, each and every one of us, has to answer. We really need to ponder it in our hearts. We really need to think about it. We need to let that question sink in and simmer for a while and let it cook. And maybe it'll burn. I don't know. When we look deep inside ourselves and search there, do we find any greed or covetousness for the things of this world? Anything there? See, it isn't what you have or what you may acquire. It's your attitude about what you have or what you may acquire. Remember, none of it's eternal. None of it. So why would you grasp it so tightly? Why would you hang on for dear life to whatever it might be? The man in Jesus' parable has much, but he isn't satisfied. He wants more. What does he want to do with more? What does he want with it? What's he going to do with it? Is he going to use it to the glory of God? Is he going to feed the poor? No, that's not why he wants it at all. He wants to pile it up. He wants to keep it. He wants to own it. He wants to hoard it. He wants to have it. He wants to grasp it. He wants it. That's why. That's greed. That's greed with a capital G, and it's what keeps a person from serving God. Someone says, well, wait a minute. Now, aren't you being a little too black and white here? Aren't you being just a little too simplistic? Why can't someone strive for riches and work to accumulate wealth? And why can't that be their focus in life? Why can't they do that and serve God too? Well, you can't do it because Jesus said you can't do it. It's no more complicated than that. Back up to Luke 16. You're in 18, just back up a few pages to Luke 16, verse 13. You see, I'm not being too simplistic. I'm not being black and white. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. If you want to accuse him of being simplistic and black and white, that's between you and him. But you can't because of who he is. Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money, depending on your translation. What could be more rigid or black and white than that statement? You cannot serve things and me. No discussion, end of the argument. How many professing Christians have spent their lives trying to prove Jesus wrong in this? Do you think anyone ever has? Do you think anyone ever will? Back to Luke 12. Pick it up at verse 17. Remember, Jesus is teaching the parable now of this wealthy man. 12:17 of Luke. And this wealthy man began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many good things laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But Jesus said, "Tomorrow you die." Well, he didn't say that, but you get the point. Eat, drink, and be merry. Again, this man may have come upon his wealth legally, morally, and ethically. No argument. There's no reason for us to assume that he hasn't. But the problem is his attitude about his wealth. First, look at verse 19. He assumes that his many goods, his stuff, will satisfy his soul. His goods may satisfy his flesh for a while, but will they satisfy his soul? Are they even capable of doing so? Second, the rich man seems to think that he will live, it says, for many years to come. Well, he may, but then again, he may not. Are you and I guaranteed our next breath? Let me just step aside here for a moment. We had that car accident. It was relatively minor. Haven't got the car back yet, but it was relatively minor. But how quick can death come on you? We're going through the intersection. I see out of the corner of my eye nothing but a hood, two headlights, and a grill. And instantly, bang. Now, if that was a semi coming at 60 instead of a car coming at 30 or whatever it was, where would I be now? Do I have time to think about it? We're going to be hit. Boom. Are you guaranteed your next breath? I'm all set for years to come. Oh, yeah? Third, he is completely focused on himself. In verses 17 through 19, he says, "I" 6 times and "my" 4 times. My crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, my soul. Actually, he says it 5 times, if you include his soul. Mine. It's like two little kids. You've all been there with children or grandchildren. After they learn how to say no, the next thing they learn how to say is mine. Right? Now, we're not born in sin. You bet we are. You bet we are. And fourth, because this man is so focused on himself, he neither thanks God for anything that he has, nor gives a moment's thought to glorifying the God who made it possible for him to have all his stuff. Maybe a recent statement that came out of Washington was somewhat true. You didn't build that. Of course, the government didn't either. Where did it come from? Washington? No. It came from God. So in a sense, I guess you didn't build that. But not in the sense in which it was meant. Well, this man's inward focus not only blinds him to the world around him, it blinds him to the real owner, capital O, the real owner of all of his crops, barns, grain, goods, oh yeah, and soul. The real owner. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Luke's Gospel, says this, "For all practical purposes, this rich man is an atheist." Wow! Now, wait a minute, Hendrickson, where'd you get that? Is Hendrickson being too harsh? After all, Jesus has said nothing about the man's religion. Or has he? Has he? Well, I say he has. Jesus has said much about this man's religion. It's right there in these verses. We know what this man believes in. His religion is himself, and his religion is his stuff. That's what he worships. Can you see why Jesus says how hard it is for a wealthy or a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? It's my stuff. Everything's cool. I got it all. And more coming in. Luke 12:20. But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own, if I may, all your stuff?" Now who has it? Now you may argue with William Hendrickson's view of the rich man being an atheist, but you can't argue with God's view of the rich man being a fool. Anyone who lives his life thinking he is the master of his fate and the captain of his soul is most certainly a fool. The rhetorical question Jesus asks in verse 20, "Now who will own all that you have prepared?" That's a question for all of us, and it relates to another question that is often heard asked at funerals, particularly funerals of the wealthy. The question goes something like this: how much did he, she, or they leave behind? The answer is always the same. All of it. All of it. Every bit of it, right down to the last penny. That's how much they left behind. So how rich are you? How much are you worth? How much do you think you will care about it, whatever it is, $10, $10 million, or Richard Driehaus, or Bill Walton, Bill Gates, Christy Walton, Bill Gates, whoever, Buffett, all of them. How much will it mean to them the moment their heart stops beating and they step off this earth into eternity? How much will it mean then? How much will your earthly riches, your wealth, your possessions matter to you then? You see, when that moment comes, you know what you've got? You've got your character. You've got who you are. You've got who you are. As we've seen again and again in these verses over the last few weeks, it won't matter one iota what you have had. It will matter what you are. So where are your riches this morning? Where are your treasures? Are they in your barns, in your banks, in the stock market, under your mattress? Matthew 6:19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal," if I might add, because they can't. Where are your valuables? Put them someplace where the world can't get at them. Right? When the stock market crashes, it doesn't matter up there. Look, Matthew 6:19 and 20, the verses I just read, I know that that leads to questions. It leads to some interesting questions. How much should you save for a rainy day? Should you? How much should you save for retirement? Should you? How do you differentiate between being responsible for yourself and your own family and piling up stuff you don't need? How do you do that? I don't know. But God does. You see, and what you do is not up to me to tell you. What you do is up to you and God to work out between the two of you. Sooner or later, you'll have to do that. They're legitimate questions, by the way. What do I save? What do I spend? What do I give? Those are legitimate questions. But they're matters between you and God. How much you have, how much you save, how much you plan for the future, all of those things require godly wisdom, counsel, and prayer. But if your focus is on honoring God above all else, then I believe He will guide and direct you as to how you should proceed. I don't think there's any two of us that should do that exactly the same way. Probably because no two of us have exactly the same assets as of today. How do you proceed? I don't know, but I do know this. God has promised to take care of His children, hasn't He? Do you believe Him? Or don't you? Look, the fact of the matter is, our money and our things will not be in heaven when we get there. What will be? Everything we've done for Christ, everything we've done in His name and for His glory, those things will be there, awaiting us when we show up. Jim Elliot, missionary to the Auca Indians in Ecuador, was martyred in 1956. He understood Matthew 6:19-20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He understood that. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. Whoa, that's good stuff, Jim. Jim Elliot was no fool. But Jesus has told us of a fool today in the passage in Luke. The one who lives for today, for his riches, his power, his prestige, his honor, his authority, his position, his fame, is a fool. Very much a fool. Luke 12:21. So is the man who lays up treasure for himself but is not rich toward God. So where are your priorities today? You're already rich in the things of this world. You have food. You have clothing, you have a roof over your head, you have a warm bed, you have relatively good health, or you wouldn't be here, relatively good health, reasonable health. You may not be worth billions of dollars, but compared to most people on this planet, you are rich indeed. Rich indeed. So I ask again, where are your priorities? You are rich in the things of this world, but are you rich in the things of the next? Now, I have 5 questions for you. I put them in your bulletin as an insert. Don't try and answer them now. Just think about them. You'll need some time to think about them and to formulate your answers to them. And this is not a quiz. You don't have to turn it back in. This is between you and God. Take them home. Take that sheet home. When you have a quiet moment, look it over and answer it honestly. If you're willing to be honest with yourself, you'll be able to see if you have slipped into greed or covetousness like the rich man Jesus has just talked about in Luke chapter 12. Just quickly, and we're closing, here are the questions. Do my thoughts often run after material things more often run after material things than after God Himself? Do I ever compromise godly character in pursuing material or financial gain? Do I enjoy having things more than I enjoy knowing God? How do I respond when I lose material things? And what would I do if I suddenly came into a fortune? Interesting questions. They require a little thought. That's your homework. Go think. And let God give you the answers. I want to close with a passage that is in there. Take a look at that passage, 1 Timothy 6. Kind of summarizes everything that's been said. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, this is Paul's instruction to the junior pastor to take to the people. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life itself. Father, thank you for these words today. These are not easy words to hear. They're not easy words to preach. They're not easy words for any of us to look at and to face. Because, Lord, we see ourselves. If we are honest, we see what's in us. It's not always pretty, is it? But you know that, and you came to give yourself for those of us who aren't at all pretty. Not physically, but spiritually. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your words that cut right to the quick. Words that we can't dodge, we can't hide from them, we can't run from them. Because you have said them. And you've gotten a hold of us. And I pray, Father, that you continue to get a hold of us. And that we become more like your Son, not by our efforts, but by our willingness to let you make us that way. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.